The conversion of Saul, Acts chapter 9, is one of the most dramatic incidents in Scripture. But it's also an extraordinary illustration of the story of God. The story of grace. God's undeserved favor. A story of love. Of redemption, of transformation. And in this instance, in particular, that story is demonstrated because it is experienced by one that so many people would say would be the least deserving to receive the grace of God. And incidentally, the person that it happens to will be the first to agree with you that he would be the least deserving. So it happens to this man who is a zealous Pharisee. He's religious. He's named Saul of Tarsus and he's on the road to Damascus. He's got a mission. But he's not just religious. He's zealously religious. He's driven. He is fanatical. He is passionate. But unfortunately, in this instance, his passion is not in a good way because he's passionate about persecution. In fact, if you just flip back a couple of chapters to Acts chapter 7, that beautiful story of where Stephen gives his witness, his testimony of the love and sacrifice of Jesus. And is then stoned to death as a consequence. In the background, we see that it is this man, Saul, who's holding the coats of the perpetrators. So to somebody who is hearing of this incident for the first time, who hasn't grasped the magnitude of God's love and grace, who doesn't get the length and depth of God's redemptive and transformative love, it seems inconceivable that this man, Saul, who of course would be later far better known as Paul, by us the Apostle Paul, and who would then go on to write a bigger proportion of the New Testament than anybody else, and surely have a greater impact on our theological understanding of who Jesus was and what he did from the New Testament, it just would seem unbelievable that this could be the man that God would use. But that is the story of God. To the spiritually blind, to those who expect and have an understanding of God that he is all about wrath and anger and power and punishment and revenge, this seems unfathomable. But to those who have a discerning spiritual eye, this is nothing less than the story of God, because it is God's character. It is who God is. The grace that he pours out, even on the most undeserving, which is why it is good news for any of us, no matter what our background or where we are from. And therefore, not surprisingly, this is a passage that we come to again and again for encouragement, for inspiration, to illustrate who God is. And so often, that's the focus that we bring to this passage, the remarkable grace of God. And this morning, that's all I want to say about it. I want to leave it there. Because instead, I want to focus on what's behind the story, what motivates Saul to do what he is doing, and the extent of how that impacts the Christian world. I want to look at persecution. And I want to challenge us in it. This morning, I want to look again and remind us of the inevitability, the extent of persecution. I want to then share with you a remarkable example of an individual who endured persecution. And then through these things, I want to challenge us to perhaps reevaluate our response towards persecution. So let's go for it, shall we? I wonder whether you realize that persecution is a fundamental part of the history of God's people, whether they be the Jews, Israel, or Christians through the New Testament and up to today. It's been a fundamental part of what it is to be God's people. Not because God keeps asking people to go to bad places or that there are bad people in the world, but because a battle in this world rages with the prince of this world against those which are so precious to God, his people. And it's why the persecution of the people of Israel, of the Jews in particular, as you go back right the way through history, has been so sustained and at a level that is beyond comparison with any other nation anywhere else in the world. And I don't want to make from this some assessment of what is going on in the Middle East at the moment, where there are faults on all sides in terms of attitudes and so on. And I don't want to make that point, but it might help to understand where that conflict comes from, to understand it. And I would point out, just as a means of illustrating the magnitude of how that nation has suffered sustained persecution, when I point out that a fundamental part of the leadership for decades of both Iran and Hamas have had as part of their stated mission to utterly destroy Israel. Where else do you see that in the world? It's really quite fundamental. But of course, today, we too are God's possession, his chosen people. And following the victory of Jesus on the cross, after his death and his resurrection, Christians also became the target of persecution because they're God's chosen people. In fact, until his radical conversion in this instance, Saul was one of its greatest proponents. He was the first and one of the first and most effective of the persecutors of his day. And after the Damascus Road incident, he became one of the first people to receive persecution at a tremendous level and ultimately would become a martyr along with so many of the apostles. So persecution doesn't just happen because they're in the wrong place at the wrong time or there are bad people. It happens because the prince of this world, Satan, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to destroy God's people. And it's important that we are aware that there is this spiritual battle taking place, that our focus is not just on the stuff that we see around us, but on what is unseen. This spiritual world that we are a fundamental part of. In other words, I'm saying to you that persecution is part of what comes with being a Christian. It comes with the territory. In fact, scripture has some quite uncomfortable things to say about it. Let me give you just a few. Paul, writing to young Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live a godly life in Jesus Christ will be persecuted. Wow. That's quite stark to hear, isn't it? So much for us trying to give a nice story. Oh, you need to come and know God. He'll help you through the crises that we have. No, the reality is when you stand up from the cross of Christ, persecution is something that follows. Christians shouldn't be surprised that opposition will face them. Because right through Scripture, those who seek to do things God's way have faced opposition and persecution. Cain murdered Abel. Right through the Old Testament, we see prophet after prophets who stood for God being persecuted. Zealots stoned Stephen to death. Paul and almost all the other apostles were persecuted. And of course, our Lord was persecuted, Jesus himself. So when Jesus then says to us, John chapter 15, a servant, that's you and me, by the way, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Uncomfortable, isn't it? And then we have the Beatitudes. I haven't had opportunity to listen to what Annalise said last week when I believe she was speaking about the Beatitudes and when she touched this in particular. But let me read to you from Matthew 5. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Not those who have a hard time, because they can be quite obnoxious Christians sometimes and don't say the right things and are not very kind. That's a completely different issue. But those who are persecuted for righteousness, blessed. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account because of Jesus. And then he goes on and says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Yes, you heard that right. Blessed are those who are persecuted. I'm challenging us today to review what it is to face this level and magnitude of opposition and to recognize it is part of the Christian faith. Now, to truly understand and accept it requires a deepening of faith, a depth of magnitude that we have a glimpse of through someone I want to share something with you about this morning. Why do I mention persecution this week? Because this week marked the anniversary of a man whose example under persecution is inspirational. I wonder how many of you have visited Westminster Abbey. I suspect a number of you will have done. If you've not, I want to give you something to think about next time you go there. I'm going to put a few images on the screen. This is Westminster Abbey. And above the Great West Door, which is what you're looking at in Westminster Abbey, here it is again from underneath, above the Great West Door, which is that arch at the very bottom of your screen, there are 10 limestone statues of modern day martyrs, 20th century martyrs. That's the bit between the arch of the door and the stained glass window, much higher above, which also has an arch. That's the bit we're looking at. And here's a close-up of the 10 modern-day martyrs, people whose faith in Jesus and the corresponding response of love towards other people as a result resulted in them being killed. They include Martin Luther King Jr., Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and the person I want to mention this morning, Maximilian Kolbe. In fact, his is the very first statue on the left-hand side. This is him a little closer. And this is an image taken of him at an earlier stage in his life. Let me tell you something about this man. In 1906, when Maximilian Kolbe was 12 years old, he had a vision. And this vision shaped the rest of his life. And in it, he was offered two crowns. One was red, one was white. The white one, he said, meant that I should persevere in purity. That's one crown he's being offered. The red one, he said, was that I should become a martyr. I said that I would accept them both. So let me tell you a little bit about his story, if you don't know it. Maximilian wanted to join the army originally, the Polish army. But the vision led him instead to become a novice in the Franciscan, as a Franciscan monk. He was ordained when he was 16 in 1910, and immediately he began to teach and he began to share the love of God that he had discovered for himself. In 1927, he, along with other people, a few other of his fellow friars, were given some land and they established a monastery just outside Warsaw. And in this place, they started to demonstrate their evangelistic desire. They started printing materials. They used the media of the day. They even thought about setting up a film studio. They had plans to do all sorts of things. And in this location, for the next 10 years, and in another monastery, which they established of all places in Nagasaki in Japan, 3 years later, over that 10-year period, something like 1,000 people came and joined them, and things were going well. But of course, you can sense what's coming to Warsaw. In 1939, war broke out, and the Nazis captured Warsaw. Because of his German father, Maximilian was asked to sign a register. He's trying to keep him under control. To sign a register, which would have given him certain rights and certain protections. But he refused to compromise his faith. And instead, he and a few of his friars who hadn't fled stayed behind and provided refuge for Polish refugees, and they gave shelter and hid some 2,000 Jews in this horrific time. Now, the Nazis eventually closed the monastery down and arrested the friars, and about 18 months or so later, February 1941, Kolbe was arrested and he was sent to Auschwitz. He became prisoner 16770. But he soon was recognized as being a remarkable individual. He would share food with fellow prisoners, even though his own health was deteriorating. He continued to hear confession, and he even practiced offering mass to those who were around him in his compound. Just a few weeks after his arrival at Auschwitz, A man who was in his own block escaped. And as punishment, the Nazis selected 10 people to set an example, to starve them to death. One of the people who were chosen, on hearing the news, cried out in desperation for fear of his own family. And it was at that point that Kolbe felt he needed to step forward and demonstrate the love that should articulate his faith. And he offered to take the man's place. For the next few weeks, as they were in extreme circumstances, being starved and dehydrated to death, Kolbe continued to minister to the other 9 prisoners. 3 weeks later, Maximilian and 2 others were the only ones still alive, and the Nazis took them out, and while they were still fully conscious, gave them a lethal injection. The day was the 14th of August, 1941, which is the reason Christians have been remembering that this week, and the reason I wanted to bring it to you. Through his life, he'd accepted the white crown of persevering righteousness. And on this day, he received the red crown of martyrdom. He was a remarkable man because he didn't just speak, but he acted out this astonishing faith that he believed was his response to what Jesus had done for him. You may feel that, of course, 1939, the atrocities were at a particular level. These were difficult times. Those days were extreme. And things like that don't go on today. Well, you and I might live in a country where we see very little of it. We may have had absolutely zero experience of genuine persecution. But I want to tell you that many of your brothers and sisters in Christ around the world continue to have just this level of persecution. So I'm going to share again some images on the screen. There is an NGO, a non-government organization, a charity called Open Doors. You'll have heard about it through some folks in our church who support it. Open Doors each year produce what is called the World Watch List, where they look at the 50 most dangerous nations where Christians are persecuted, and they seek to support Christians in those areas. This year, in January, there was a parliamentary launch of their most recent report, and it was led by Fiona Bruce, an MP. Do you remember, by the way, sorry, it's really important to touch on this, to draw a complete circle. Do you remember just before the elections that have just taken place, where we had a change of government and in many cases MP? Do you remember that we were looking at what our attitude should be? And I was encouraging us to look beyond just the simple overall party claims of what a party policy might be towards A, B, and C, but to also look at the individuals and what individuals might be prepared to do to stand up. This is why it matters. Fiona Bruce, being one who's prepared to stand, would our MPs be prepared to align themselves with these reports, to challenge the government to make a stand where persecution of this magnitude is taking place around the nation? This it is why it is important, which is why I brought that to you a couple of months back before those elections. So let me give you just a few kind of headline bits on this. This is from their 2024 World Watch List report. And on the map below, you can see some of the worst affected countries, orange being countries where things are bad, red being extreme. And the worst countries seem to be consistently North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Eritrea, Yemen, and we could go on, Nigeria, Pakistan, Sudan, Iran, Afghanistan. You might think, well, surely though, those most extreme things happen to just a few hundred Christians each year. Open Door estimate that 365 million Christians are subject to high levels of persecution. And that is an increase on the report from 2021. In other words, one in seven Christians worldwide. It's one in five when you go to Africa, struggles with high levels of persecution. Open Doors suggests that between 5,000 and 6,000 Christians every year are killed for faith-related reasons. 14,766 churches or other buildings were attacked last year. And North Korea appears to be a nation which again and again is highest ranked and has been since 1983 when this World Watch List was first reported. I want to share these things with you this morning because sometimes it is possible for us to live in a bubble. And it is possible for us to think that difficult things that happen to us and bad things are the trials and tribulations that Scripture speaks about. But there's also persecution. And for some, it is extreme and it is costly to be a Christian. So I just want to draw a few thoughts together as I close this morning for us to reflect on. First, how widespread, how fundamental, I might say how routine is persecution for God's people. This is part of what it is to truly stand up and be prepared to speak out for God. It's a reminder that it comes with the territory. We've seen an example of someone who was prepared not just to shy away from it, but actually step into it if it meant blessing someone else. And you might think, well, why would you do that when it could have such severe consequences? And the reason is that because when people step up like that, this spiritual battle, the enemy is stopped in his tracks. Something happens and a message comes across. More than that, churches like us share this message and Christians are lifted and encouraged. Something happens and God is with his people in the process. And for anyone who is facing this level of trial today and is maybe going to meet with brothers and sisters in Christ, including online, but has to do it under such dangerous circumstances, that being critical that church circumstances are not quite what they might like them to be is not on their agenda. They're seeking to meet with the living God because they believe that's what their faith requires of them. And for those people, our invitation of Scripture is to pray for them and to support them. So my first comment is to first recognize how widespread, how utterly expected persecution is. to have in mind, and maybe have a look at this website, Open Doors, and think about what some people are going through. Look at a country that is of interest to you and see the measures of persecution in each of those countries. They're all listed. Come and join us on Tuesdays. We'll give a little bit more emphasis to this, including this Tuesday. And then I want to remind us that as we pray, what do we pray? We can pray that those trials, that persecution is removed. It's an obvious natural thing to want to pray. But interestingly, of course, Colby didn't step away from it. For the sake of others, he stepped into it. Do you remember what I've said to you about what the North Korean church asked us to pray for? They said, please don't pray that we are taken away from this. Pray instead that we stand. So maybe our prayer in the face of hearing of people's opposition can be a twofold. That they will stand and know that it blessed are those who are persecuted because they will inherit the kingdom of heaven. It's a tough thing to pray, but this is what our Savior endured. This is what the Apostle Paul would go on to endure. This is what it is to stand up and be God's people. But I close with this. Notice the response of Jesus when he was asked by Saul, who are you, Lord, in that passage? Do you remember what he said? He responded, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. Saul was persecuting the followers of Jesus. But Jesus took this absolutely personally. He was as engaged with this and the cause that his followers were going through as he possibly could be. Interestingly, of course, it was also the authority of Jesus that stopped this ultra-zealous man in his tracks and turned things around and did something amazing in it. Maybe we can pray for God's intervention, for God to do amazing things in the presence of those who are being persecuted, but recognize and pray that they will know Jesus stands with them and confronts the prince of this world in the process. Let's pray.